He has done marvelous, he has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord. He has done marvelous, he has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord. He has done marvelous, he has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord. He marvelous things. Praise the Lord. He has done marvelous, he has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord. He's done marvelous, he has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord. 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 He has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord.
Please bow with me. Dear Lord, we're so thankful to gather together today. Thankful to be in the presence of brothers and sisters, to be in the presence of your amazing glory and of your amazing grace. And we pray that today we remind ourselves, that we remember the reason that we're gathered today. It's not to come to the building. It's not to follow the traditions, Lord. It's to follow you. It's to focus on you, on the sacrifice that you've given us. You've given us everything. You've given us peace, knowing that this world is not our home, that there is eternal life waiting for us, not because of what we've done, but because of your grace, that you've given your life for us. So today, as we worship, we pray that we open our hearts, our hope, open our minds, and focus on you and your message. Amen.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I worship your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I worship your holy name. You're rich in love and you're slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I worship your holy name. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 reasons and forevermore. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I worship your holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Oh, my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh, my soul, I worship your holy name. I worship your holy name. I worship your holy name.
God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is awesome.
He reigns from heaven with power and wisdom.
Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven with power and wisdom. Our God is an awesome God.
He reigns from heaven with power and wisdom.
Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. Before we take communion, I want to focus, if you can have a seat, I want us to really focus on the blood, on the sacrifice that Jesus has given to us. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen.
Let's continue our prayer for the vine. Father, just like we sang a few minutes ago, there is nothing but the blood of Jesus that gives us the hope of salvation. Father, we know that our actions are not enough. Our service is not enough. We cannot be good enough. And Father, we're thankful that you had a plan of salvation for us from the very beginning, knowing our flaws and knowing our weaknesses, knowing our human nature. You had a plan for us to overcome our weakness and allow us to spend eternity with you. And we're so thankful for Jesus and for his blood that was shed for us. And help us to focus on that blood now, and also allow us to focus on it throughout our daily lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We used to pass a collection plate pre-COVID, and we kind of got away from that. And but we do collect an offering each week and throughout the week to allow us to reach others and to bring others to Christ. And if you find yourself in a position where you want to give, there's a plate as you're on your way out. You can and drop some money in the plate, or if you want to find a way to do online giving, just see one of us afterwards, and we'll be happy to get that set up for you. Let's pray for the offering. Father God, we're so thankful for all the ways that you bless us. We know that we are extremely fortunate people. And Father, as we take a moment to focus on the monetary giving to your work here, we just pray that we don't lose sight of the fact that all that we have is yours anyway, and that we do take this opportunity to give back a portion of our blessings to further your kingdom. And we just pray that we do so with a cheerful heart. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to take a few minutes this morning, and I'm going to ask our graduating seniors to come up. I have Hayden and Grayson and Taylor. And we're just going to present them a gift from the church, and then we're going to ask the elders to come forward and the parents of each of these students. We're proud of their work. We're going to say a prayer for them as they finish up their high school careers and move on to bigger and brighter things. So here's a Bible and a card for Grayson and Hayden. And Kayla. And so congratulations on finishing up your high school studies, and good luck. And we're going to have a prayer for them. Go ahead. Great job. I know it was probably in doubt for a while, but y'all did it. We'll go ahead and have, and if the parents want to come up, we'll have, I think Tom's going to lead a prayer for our graduating seniors. Come on up. Don't be shy.
Well, before we go to God in prayer, I wanted to read from Proverbs chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 for the graduates. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path." Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day and for this time for this group of students that are ready to begin a new chapter in their life. And Father, we pray that you'd be with them and that you would help them no matter where they may go, where they may end up, that they always seek you out, always acknowledge you and trust in you, that the things that they do and say would be helpful and beneficial to them, that would help to draw them closer to you. Father, they're, as I said, beginning a new chapter, an exciting time. And there'll be challenges that they'll face each and every day. And those challenges can be difficult. But again, we know that if they just look to you and seek you out, that you'll be there, that you'll help them in all the ways that they need help. Father, we thank you for Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Father, for his sacrifice. And it's in his name that we offer this prayer. Amen.
Good job, Dad. Back. Back.
All right, at this time, we're going to dismiss the kids. Yeah.
Sorry. The other announcement, sorry. The other announcement.
While Hayden and Grayson were just up here, we are just so happy to announce that Hayden and Grayson were baptized this week, and so we want to continue to celebrate that. And so congratulations. We're so happy for the Johnson family.
I love it. Thank you. Thank you. We'll be here next week. All right. Now, if you could stand and sing with me as we dismiss the kids to worship. These are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. And these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And though these are days of great trials, of famine and darkness and sword, still we are the voice in the desert, crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, so lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill salvation comes. And these are the days of Ezekiel, the dry bones becoming as flesh. And these are the days of your servant David, rebuilding the temple of praise. And these are the days of the harvest. The fields are as wide in the world. And we are the laborers in your vineyard, declaring the word of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, so lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill salvation comes. Hold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, so lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill salvation comes. You may be seated. Thank you.
Well, fair warning, as we're going to take off here on this continuing series of contact, that today is a lesson that is really packed. So I thought about opening it up into a series of its own, but I said, no, I don't really want to do seven sermons on this subject inside of a sermon series itself. So we'll just do all seven at once. So if that sounds a little scary in terms of length, I want you to know I've thought about that and decided it's not that important. But I'm going to summarize, but that's the whole point. It's going to be a little bit concentrated, okay? So to do that, rather than doing it in any kind of good rhetorical way, I'm just going to give you an overture. I'm going to say, here's the outline I'm following, and then we'll kind of talk about the outline. First, I want to talk about thank offerings, sometimes called fellowship offerings, thank offerings and celebratory meals in the Old Covenant. Then I want to secondly talk about how Jesus uses that background to create the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. We'll call it both of those things. Third, that this supper is actually an anticipation of an eschatological feast. Don't worry about that. That's just the outline. Okay, so we'll talk about that when we get to that. That it's actually an anticipation of that. And further, that it actually is a present-day experience of a future event. Okay, so fourth, that the early church celebrated the Eucharist as a joyous, small group-based event. It's a little bit different. Fifth, that throughout church history, this becomes more of a ritual, and it becomes much more sober, more somber, and it becomes a little bit different in emphasis. And then I'm going to close with some suggestions or nuggets about current practice things that we might be able to think about, even sort of suggested revisions. So all of that in one. Okay, so first part. Thank offerings and celebratory meals in the Old Testament. If you return to the scintillating book of Leviticus, where daily Bible readers go to die, starting in chapter 3, you would read about these things called like thank offerings and celebratory meals. Chapter 7, we get a lot more in depth about how these things work. All that I want to say about it right now basically is this, being very summarized, is that I want to just counter the idea that we sometimes have of Old Testament sacrifices, which if you're like me, I'm assuming, growing up in church, that my background might be similar to yours. I kind of always assumed that sacrifices had to do with sin. And so you made sacrifices because you had a sin. There had to be some sort of forgiveness. Then you start reading Leviticus, and you see that it's not always exactly that. Impurity is, you can be seeing it as sin, but sin and impurity are actually two different concepts. They sort of develop a little bit differently. We think about them a little bit differently. They have different consequences. But in any event, setting that aside, there's this category which is different. And the category that is different is fellowship meals. It's thank offerings. And so we do things like we've got a sin, and we offer the best of our herd in response to our sin. And the priest gets to keep some of that because that's his pay. The priest gets to keep some of that meat. And the rest, though, it just gets burnt up. And then there's other things. They just get burned up. They get consumed. Boom, boom, boom. And it does have a lot to do with sin. There's a category that has a lot to do with impurities. But there's this other category which gets messed up in our minds because it's in the same book. But there's other category which is like really appropriate for what we're doing today. This is Mother's Day. And so if we were to have a Leviticus-inspired feast for Mother's Day, it wouldn't be a sin offering or anything of the sort. It would be a celebration. So we're going to celebrate our mothers. And when I do a feast like this, as Leviticus would teach me, what I do is I have this animal and I bring it in and I sacrifice it in the sense that I give it up, but it's going to be cooked and it's going to be eaten and I'm inviting everybody in and we're having a big party. So the celebratory feast, the thank offerings, the celebration offerings, the fellowship offerings, these are feasts. And so today it would be a good day for it. We would have one for Mother's Day. And we would kill the fatted calf and we would eat it all. The priest doesn't keep it. We eat it. And I celebrate it with all my friends and neighbors. We would do it for the seniors. For our graduating seniors. That would be a place not for a sin offering or anything like that, but for a celebration offering. What a good day. Yay, they graduated from high school. For some of them, they're sailing. For others, they barely made it through. Either way, way to go. Good for you. And that's the whole genesis of the thing. You see examples of this throughout the New Testament, for example. For the Old Testament. When Samuel coronates Saul, there's a big meal, a big celebration. This is a big theme in the Old Covenant. We gather together and we throw a feast because of our happiness. David, when the ark returns to Jerusalem, he has a big feast. There's a lot of eating going on. After God stops the plague for the census in 2 Samuel 24, David again celebrates by having a big feast day. Solomon celebrates the dedication of the temple with tons of food. If you look at how much Solomon killed around the temple, those aren't all sacrifices for sin. A lot of those are, we're having a big party because the temple is built. And so we get this. We may not realize that so much of it came out of Scripture itself, but it does. It comes out of this idea that that good things have happened, we're going to get together. Okay, so that's one category of meals. Then there's a second category of meals from Exodus 24. We've mentioned this in the past in some other sermons that I've done with you here. But Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. This, by the way, was after they were told, don't go up. But they went up and they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and they drank. So Exodus 24, fascinating chapter of Scripture where God says to Moses, you're the only one who can come up. Everybody else, keep their place. This is a very holy place. If you violate this, death is the penalty. In mass, a whole bunch of them violate it. They come up and they end up having a party. they end up having an eating and drinking celebration in front of God. It's such a theme. And this meal at Sinai is one of them. And then in Isaiah 25, now this is the looking forward part of it. Isaiah as a prophet says, this is what I see in the future coming, okay? On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all the peoples, a banquet of aged wine, which I'm sure is just grape juice, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. So this is God's future plan on this great mountain. A feast. Big, big feast day for all the people of the world. By the way, this imagery you will see again in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Pretty much pulling the imagery right from Isaiah 25. This is what God's favor looks like. That's what I want us to get out of. What does God's favor look like if we're sort of picturing it? If I'm an artist and you say, draw what God's favor looks like, there's a number of images for God's favor. And one of those images of God's favor is a feast. One of those images of God's favor is, come down, sit at my table, let me give you the best of food, the richest of meats. And so that's something that we look forward to in terms of what is it going to look like when God wraps this thing up and he puts it back to his original good intention for us. The image is that of a feast. That was sermon number one. Now on to the rest of the outline. Jesus uses this background to create the Lord's Supper. In Mark 14, verses 12 through 26, I'm not going to read all that for time's sake, but the context of the Lord's Supper, this sometimes is kind of a flash for folks, the context of the Lord's Supper is not Day of Atonement. When we think of what Jesus does on the cross, a lot of times, I did a series on atonement, and we talked about atonement, and clearly atonement happens at the cross, right? Obviously, that's what it is. But when Jesus sets up the meal for which we're going to remember the atonement, he doesn't set it up in a Day of Atonement context. He sets it up in a Passover context. And the Passover is not a sin feast. It's a celebration feast. It's a thank offering. It's a fellowship offering. The Passover is where I kill the lamb and we all eat it. We're not giving it to the priest for him to throw it away because of our sin and keep some up for himself. No, you know, you don't get anything out of that sacrifice for sin, but the fellowship offering, you get a full belly. And you invite your people to come over too, and so do they. And so that's the context of the Lord's Supper. The context of the Lord's Supper is not a sin offering. It's not the context of we're going to burn this animal up and it's going to be gone. The context of the Lord's Supper is Passover, where everybody gets together and enjoys the meal together. It's a celebration. In the midst of that celebration, Jesus says, I will always be with you, which hearkens the language of Isaiah. This is that what happens when things get good with us and God, what happens when God has redeemed creation, everything is back to his original good intention, he's always with us, and we're at this meal. Jesus further says, as often as you do this, which anybody who's ever written statutes would say, that's not very specific. Now, we have done a lot of arguing through church history over how often you take the Lord's Supper and when you ought to take it. Let me just say, it's not really biblically based, because it's one of those cases, I promise you, where we are asking of the text a question that it's not interested in. And so we're turning to the text to say, tell us exactly how often to do this. And the text is going, eh. You know, we're really, do we do it every week? Do we do it every day? Do we do it once a year? Do we do it four times a year? Do we do it once a month? Where's the biblical answer for this? And there isn't one. Because the command is simply this, as often as you do it. Now that's the command. Now, if you say to me, Steve, as often as you go to the grocery store, be sure you always buy a gallon of milk, then what I would say is, the as often as you go is probably driven by how important it is that we have a gallon of milk. And so if you say, as often as you go to the grocery store, be sure you buy a gallon of milk. And if I say, do you think that means I should go once a year? I think folks would say, no, unless you have a very weird American household. I don't think 1 gallon of milk is going to do you for a year. If I say, do you think I should do it quarterly? Probably more than that. Should I do it daily? Do you have a teenage son? Then yes, daily, maybe morning and night. As often as you do it, anytime you go, get a gallon of milk. And so as often as you do it doesn't tell me how often to do it. What tells me how often to do it is what's the purpose of my doing it. As often as you do this, you remember me. Now, how often should Christians remember Jesus? We have settled in our tribe on the idea that we do that weekly. I think that's probably a little thin. That's only weekly. That's all the more we do it. Other churches have actually answered that question with less frequency than that. How often should we do that? How often should we have a meal where we are specifically remembering Jesus? Maybe quarterly, maybe yearly, maybe annually. And I would say, you must not really value milk if that's how often you do that. And so to me, when Jesus says, as often as you do this, I think he is suggesting an often practice. Now, some people, what they do, and I think this is a bad way of reading text, I'm telling you, but I'm just going to tell you, that some people look at it and they say, whatever was in the original context, then that's what we have to do today. Whatever was in that original context. That what Jesus did, when he did it in the middle of a Passover feast, that means we have to basically take a Passover feast and bring it up here, and we got to do the same things that he did. They had unleavened bread, so do we, got to be unleavened. They had this kind of wine, so do we, got to be that way. And one of the things they say is Passover was only done once a year. And so if you want to read the text that way, then that does kind of take us to a yearly observance. If you want to do it that way, if you want to say what Jesus was doing was taking the old Passover and saying, I'm just going to sort of baptize that and turn that into a new Passover. If that's the case, then I think we probably are looking at an annual observation. But he doesn't say that. And I think what the better way to read narrative texts is to listen not only to the background to inform, to enliven what it is we're seeing, but also listen to the command itself. And the command itself is, as often as you do this. That doesn't tell us how often we must do it, but it does tell us, here's what you're doing when you do it, here's whether or not that's important. I think probably we ought to be driven by how important that is. So in the early church, for example, the way that they took, how often shall you do this, if you look in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. There has been some discussion among people as to what the breaking of bread means. They say, well, one folks say, that's the Lord's Supper. That's a Eucharistic observation. Other people say, no, it just means they shared their meals together. Linguistically, both are possible. I got to tell you, you can't say, well, I'll study Greek and figure it out. That's not going to fix it for you. Both of those answers still end up being possible. That part of what they're saying is, we're devoted to the apostles' teachings, to fellowships, we're devoted to prayer, and we eat together. But to me, that seems kind of weird. Given those three things, you know, the old Sesame Street game, one of these things does not belong with the others. That one doesn't seem like that really belongs with the others, you know. We devoted ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to prayer, and to the Lord's Supper. That sounds to me more like four things that we really are emphasizing in terms of what happens when we get together. And the early church, you see, was doing this every day. Now, it could be that part of the reason why they were doing it every day is they really thought Jesus was coming back, like, oh, is that him now? You know, I mean, they really believed in the imminent return of Jesus. That could well be. But in any event, that's the first obedience to it. Now, what we have sometimes done in the past, and again, I don't recommend this way of reading Scripture, is we say, in every place where Jesus or the apostles gives us a command, but the command is subject to myriad of interpretations of how to do it, then look at how it was first done, and that's the only way to do it, and we must do it that way. because we assume there's sort of there's something that's called like an enthymeme in here, which is that there's an unspoken direction that we don't see, and they've got the unspoken direction. So Jesus said, as often as you do this, you remember me. Then he turned around and he said, don't put this on the record. I just want to tell you guys, I mean weekly. But he didn't tell us that. And so we see him saying, as often as you do it, then we look not at Acts 2, we look at Acts 20, and we say they do it weekly, so therefore they knew that weekly was the right answer, and we have to do it weekly because they did it weekly. And they did it weekly because they had the secret information that we don't have. I hope you can hear that that's a really iffy way of reading Scripture. That leads us to some questions and assumptions that probably we will use when they work for us and we will ignore when they don't. And so I'd rather have us read in a way of Scripture that is actually consistent. And here's what it is. It's a command which by those terms is nonspecific. In the beginning, the people did it every day. In Acts 2, they did it every day. In Acts 20, on the other hand, you're going to find that on the first day of the week, when they came together to break bread, Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, and he kept talking until midnight. Because, by the way, back then, the day became at 6 p.m., so this text that we turn to about how often do the Lord's Supper is actually happening on Saturday night. So on Saturday night, they come together to take the Lord's Supper. And what were they doing? They were remembering the Lord, because that's what you do. As often as you do it remembering the Lord. So I'm not going to rise and fall on the question of how often. But what I am going to do is to stop anybody from being dogmatic about how often. The text itself, in terms of how often, is ambiguous. It is open. It doesn't say. Early church starts doing it every day. Then they fall into a weekly practice. Catholic churches today still do it every day. The Mass is practiced every day. That's their understanding of how often they ought to remember the body and the blood of the Lord. I don't think that's a bad idea to remember it every day. I'll tell you, in my own practice, the Lord's Supper, although I don't have the emblems every time, but I kind of think about the Lord just about any time I'm eating. There's such an emphasis on how feasting with God is what eternity with God looks like that it's actually kind of changed the way I eat chicken nuggets. When I get the chicken nuggets, you know, I'm not saying this is the body of the Lord, but the Lord comes to mind when I'm having food. He comes to mind. I don't know if you would think of chicken nuggets as being the richest of foods, but they're right up there. They're right up there. And so when I'm having the richest of foods, I'm thinking about God. When I'm having the richest of foods and I'm thinking about that assembly where the Lord's people from all of time and all of space are gathered together in one place. We surround this place and this is where we experience God. It's where we experience one another. Jesus uses that background, that old covenant background to say, here's what this is. It's a Passover feast. It's a celebration feast. We get together. It's a joyous event. And as often as you do this, remember me. I am that thing that is the reason for this joy. Okay, third part of the outline then. Adaptation and change, I'll just say. Adaptation and change. So the early church celebrates this as a joyous small group home-based event. You can see that in Acts chapter 2. They were meeting together in the homes throughout the city. And what they were doing as they met together in the homes, as they were paying attention to the word and to prayers and their fellowship and to the breaking of bread. And so I suggest that in its function, that it actually works better in a small group than it does in a large group. If you're looking at a celebratory feast, usually our celebratory feasts are a little more intimate friends and family. And in the beginning, Jesus himself, when he established it, he didn't establish it with the 5,000. He could have, and Luke especially uses language that is suggestive of it. Luke is very suggestive of the Eucharist when he describes what Jesus did when he fed the 5,000. But he doesn't come out and say it. He just suggests it. No one comes out and says it. Jesus never gathers together a huge crowd and says, now let's establish the Lord's Supper. Instead, he does it when they go into an upper room, a small room in a house, and he does it with his 12 closest followers. And if you just know about the architecture today, probably not more than that. In fact, I suspect no more than that, which is why in John's version of the event, there was nobody around there to wash their feet. And so I think all you had there was guests of honor. I think that's what was happening. There was nothing there except guests of honor, Jesus and the 12. And there wasn't even a servant around who would typically take care of washing the feet. And that's why Jesus himself had to strip down and wash their feet. That's conjecture, but that's my reasoning for my conjecture. I think that's what's happening. I think the room's not that big. If you look at the architecture of the day, I think it's not that big. I think 12 plus Jesus is pretty much a full room. So much a full room that they don't even have servants there. And so all of these people who know that they're the guest of honor, all of them say, it's not my job to be washing these dirty, stinky feet. So Jesus does it. And then he goes into this teaching about the Lord's Supper. So it's really a small group sort of event, this celebration. It turns into something that is largely communal. Jude, for instance, talks about these people being a blight at your agape feasts. That's what it came to be known in some places, the love feast. And it's the love not only that God has for us, but the love that we have for one another. And it's a full-blown meal. If you read 1 Corinthians 11, which we often do in our tribe, we turn to 1 Corinthians 11, we say, for I give it unto you what have I first received, and that sort of thing. But if you look at that whole context, you see that the real abuse of the Lord's Supper was that it had become like a debauched party. Some of you are eating and drinking way before somebody else. Some people are even getting drunk on this pure grape juice. You know, it's an amazing thing that's happening there in Corinth. And so you can see that the Lord's Supper itself is celebrated in such a way that it could actually lead to, I'm not sure how many of our little poppers you would have to do before you got woozy. I'm kind of thinking you'll probably never get there. But in Corinth, you could. If you went to Corinth for how they celebrated the Lord's Supper, you could leave with a buzz. And the way they were interacting with one another was such that at times there was even sort of carnal improprieties going on between some of the people there, between some of the brothers and sisters. And the Romans actually talked about that sort of thing. They talked about how when the Christians got together, it got a little crazy in their worship services. I've not really heard anybody say that about our practices, nor do I think there's anything about our practices that would make people think that from time to time we just get out of hand with how much we love one another. But that's what these were called. These were called love feasts. And if you looked at them from the outside, that's the sort of thing you saw. That's the early practice. And if we're really concerned about the early practice, I think that's something we ought to think really seriously about, because that is the early practice. Now, it does evolve. As it evolves, and you can see the evolution even in Scripture, like I say, from Acts 2 to Acts 20. From Acts 2 to Acts 20, we go from daily observation to Acts 20, a weekly observation. Whether it continues to go on, not in the pages of Scripture. In the pages of Scripture, weekly is as obscure as you get. That's as little as you do is weekly. But as time goes on, the church makes it more of a ritual and it becomes more sober. It moves from the home to the basilica. This used to be a home-based event. In fact, when Paul's talking, 1 Corinthians 11's got a lot going on that we tend to miss. And at times we've interpreted very sillily, in a very silly fashion, I should say. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Does not mean that a church can't have a kitchen. No one at the time of reading the Scriptures was thinking about church buildings. And if they were thinking about church buildings, they wouldn't be thinking about kitchens, they'd be worrying about bathrooms. Because nobody did that in the house. Okay, so our question is just such a forced from our culture into their culture. It's such a forced question. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Yeah, that's not the purpose of this gathering. This gathering isn't that sort of thing where you're just having a party without any meeting. This is a party where we're remembering the body and the blood of the Lord. That's the point of 1 Corinthians, not whether or not you can feed your kids Cheerios. The point of 1 Corinthians is that this is a significant love event based upon the fellowship offerings of the Old Testament. It is a celebration, a joyous event. And I want you to do it, though, in a way that doesn't just become debauched, Paul says. And that's why he goes on to say at the end, because of your abuse of the Lord's Supper, it's why many of you are weak and some have already fallen asleep. His spiritual language for people who have just basically left the Lord over what they've done. And it's in the context of that celebration. Okay, so it becomes more of a ritual. It moves from the home to the basilica. Rather than assuming that this is something I'm going to do at my place on Staunton Avenue, it's something I assume I'm going to do here at the building. And that changes how it happens. Anybody who's ever studied architecture will tell this. The idea is I want form to follow function. So that's the idea. I want to think about, well, what is it that we want to do? And establishing what we want to do, then let's build structures that help us do that. But the truth is that as we go on, it's actually true that function follows form. That instead we do what our forms allow us to do. How often do you say, well, we can't do such and such because we don't have the room for that. We can't do this or that because we don't have the proper facility for that. That now means our function is following our form. It's inevitable. It's human. You just got to think about it ahead of time before you put things up in concrete. Because once you put things up in concrete, you've made choices. You've said yes to some things and no to others. And when I take the Lord's Supper out of my home in a small group environment, and I pull it into the basilica, and I do it in a large assembly now, I have changed the supper. It's going to be experienced differently. It can't help but to be experienced differently because I'm now in a different form. My function is going to be different as well. So I'm not saying that in a condemning way. I'm just saying that in a, you know, let's open our eyes and see it for what it is way. When we moved it from the home and we moved it instead, when we moved it from a home-based daily experience and we moved it instead into a more basilica auditorium church weekly experience, we changed it. Nobody there was trying to be evil or awful, but let's just be aware. We changed it. There's an emphasis now that moves to the cross instead of the early emphasis, which was resurrection. The early emphasis of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and the reason why it had the word Thanksgiving, Eucharist, literally the Greek word for Thanksgiving. The reason why the Lord's Supper was called Eucharist, Thanksgiving, is because we are thinking about the resurrection of the Lord. We're thinking about new life. We're thinking about the fact that he has come to earth and that he will return. And when he returns, this feast that we enjoy now in a very small preparatory way is going to be the very way that we live. We're going to live in a feasting environment with God. So that's what this is. It is this Eucharist. But instead, once we got it into the assembly like this, celebrations are hard with assemblies like this. It became more penitential. It became more about the cross. In our own practice, if you listen as man after man after man, in our tribe, only men, and man after man after man gets up in the communion event and says, let's remember the cross. Let's remember what Jesus did on the cross. I don't even know if we actually realize that that's a shift from what the early practice was, which is when we would have got together and said, let's remember that the cross led to the resurrection. We're here to talk about the resurrection. We're focused on the resurrection of our Lord. When Jesus arose, he said to Thomas, look at these holes, look at this stab. Look at this resurrected body. And so we eat the body and blood of the Lord because it shows us the new life. It brings us into where he wants us to be. It's not that the cross is unimportant, absolutely not. Again, I've already preached a series on the cross, so I can say stuff like this, and you can't say, Steve, you don't care about the cross, because I preached a long series on it. So don't do that. Don't do that. I care about the cross, but I'm just telling you, the emphasis of the communion service on the cross was part of the function change when we went from the form of the home to the form of the auditorium. Part of what changed was a change of emphasis. And now it's not about resurrection so much, it's about cross. Not bad, let's do them both. But between the two, we have really chosen cross over resurrection. We tend to think about cross so much more. It also, ironically enough, but then again, if you really think about it, it's not. It becomes more personal than communal. Okay, so if you put me in a room with 12 people and say, I want you to take this event together, and I want you all to interact and really meet one another and really hug one another and really enjoy this event, okay, that can happen with 12 people. That can happen. Stick me in a room with 200 and say, I want you to enjoy all 200 of these people. Oh, my goodness, I'm an introvert. You know, I'm dead at one. And so what happens? So we start building our holy silo. And in the practice of a large communion, it becomes all about, let's fix and center our minds upon the cross. Let's draw our minds in from the world and its worldly attractions. If you're thinking any thought that's fun, stop it. Because instead, we're going to think about this cross. And we're going to think about whether we're worthy. And I'm going to be so focused in on myself that if my wife bumps me, I'm going to say, get behind me, Satan. Because this is all about me and my alone time with God. That's right. The more you put people into large assemblies, the more most people will start going into alone time. Not communion time, alone time. If you want people to come out of their shells and to share with one another, you don't get into bigger assemblies, you get into smaller assemblies. And when you look at the function of the Lord's Supper, what Jesus originally meant for it to be, it works much, much, much better in small settings than it does in large settings. And so we accommodate. We're in a large setting, so now I simply cannot bear to go around and shake 200 hands and hug 100 of them. It's just too much. I just can't do it. And so instead, it becomes all about sort of my personal time with God. We'll turn down the lights, and we're going to think about my sin and about the fact that it nailed Jesus to the cross, and it cost him such pain. And let's think about that pain. Let's think about how brutal crucifixion is, and let's, wow, how far removed are we from the celebrations that Samuel had when Saul was becoming king, the celebrations that David had when the ark was being brought into Jerusalem. How far are we away from the celebration of when the temple was being dedicated? We've kind of left the very background of this meal, which is celebration, and we've turned it into something else. It becomes more cross than empty tomb. Well, throughout the years then, there were reformers in the church. Some of them stayed in the Catholic Church, some of them didn't. But in all of those, there was these various arguments, which I've suggested from time to time. It's helpful for us to know what those arguments were, because oftentimes we have joined those arguments midstream and we don't realize why we're saying what we're saying. We don't realize what influenced us to gather those things from the teachers who taught us. But one of the things that they argued about a lot was, how often do you do the Lord's Supper? That was a big argument for them. Martin Luther came down hard. He said, as often. Jesus says, as often. And so you do it as often as you can. He was on the idea of how often you can. John Calvin, same sort of thing. I've said Calvin is not as Calvinist as his followers, and it's absolutely true. John Calvin was not. He said, once again, he said, there's nothing in the text that tells us how often. The early practice was daily. The Roman practice, he would say, which is Roman Catholic, the Roman Catholic practice is daily. And then he would say, I don't think that's bad. You know, I think they may actually have something there. But he tweaked about how you do it, about whether the practice of doing it that way. John Wesley even wrote a book called The Obligation of Common, or The Obligation of Frequent Communion. The Obligation of Frequent Communion. And in that, he did not define what frequent was. But he didn't contemplate frequent being any less than once a week. So it's like, we're going to do that, then are we going to do more? Why? Because we are the eschatological community, okay? So I said I was going to use that word, and here it is. That has to do with end times. That has to do with, what does it look like when God wraps everything up? Forget about the Left Behind series. It's a flight of fancy. Look in Scripture at what God is going to do when he wraps everything up, and he doesn't bother giving us much detail. The overall message in Scripture, I could summarize for you as this. The overall message of prophecy. What's going to happen when it all comes together? What is the overall message? This is the overall message. Watch and be ready. That's it. Watch and be ready. The overall message of the fact that God's going to do something there is, get yourself ready for it, whatever it is I'm fixing to do. I'm not going to give you all the details about it. I'm not going to give you all the signs that you can watch in the New York Times. I'm just telling you, I'm doing it, and you be ready. All right? That's the emphasis. But what is this thing that you're going to do? I'm going to bring about the Isaiah 25 vision. It's going to be on the mountain of the Lord, that all the streams of people are going to come to it, and we're going to feast together. It's a party together. That's what it is. So every week, as we do it, when we get together at the Lord's Supper, we are forecasting that. It's a teaser. It's a trailer, if you will. We're doing a trailer of what will happen. I don't know if our trailer really is very predictive of what the actual feast ends up looking like. I wonder about that. If we've really captured the spirit of this and we're doing what it is that we've done. John Mark Hicks is a guy who's incredibly influenced my thinking. He tells about a close death in his family, and he talks about his father and his mother. He talks about his 12-year-old son who died. He experienced a lot of tragedy. He says, obviously, you know, you go out to the grave, you mark that grave. Absolutely you do. But where is it that you really experience the presence of your family members who have died in the Lord? Where is it that you actually experience that? It's at the table. That's where you experience that. That's where they are. And so that part of what I do is I remember those ones who have gone on. I used to preach at this little church in West Union, Ohio. Not West Union, Ohio. It was called the West Union Church of Christ. It's actually out in the middle of nowhere. It's in Monroe County, Ohio. And that church building is surrounded on three sides by a large church cemetery. A whole bunch of my relatives are in that large church cemetery. Now, I know that's where their body is, and I don't know what all God's going to do with the body and stuff. We've talked about that a little bit. Don't know how that's going to be. But I do know that at the great end time feast of the Lord, the great eschatological feast of the Lord, I do know that at that time they're not going to be missing. That was Paul's point to the Thessalonians. I don't want you guys to worry about those who have already gone on. Those who have already gone on are not going to lose the joy of the Lord's return. The Lord is going to return. You're worried about what about the people who have already died? They're going to miss it. No, they're not. The people who have already gone are not going to miss it. So my relatives who are buried all around that church building on those three sides are not going to miss it. They are participating in that feast with the Lord. They're with Him. And that's what it is. On Sunday morning, when I surround the table, I join them. That's where I meet my grandfather, whom I never saw. He died when my dad was 8. That's where I meet him. It's at that table. That's where he is. That's where I meet my godly grandmothers, both of them. That's where I meet all of the Christian friends I've known in the past who have gone. I miss them so much, but they're not gone to me. I know where they are. They're feasting with the Lord. See? They're enjoying the richest of meats. And this is the thing that Jesus is trying to say. I'll give you a taste of that now. It's what I'm coming to do. But I'm going to set something up where you can get a taste of that now. Wow, to reduce that to a checkoff item. To reduce that to something, something I need to do so that I can go to first service and still get my tea time. To reduce that to something that says, as long as I do that, I stand in good standing with the Lord. But if for some reason I missed it for this reason or that reason, now maybe I've got a demerit in heaven. To reduce that is just sad to me, because He meant to give us so much more, and we just accept plastic substitutes. He gives us this entire steaming cup of coffee, if you like that sort of thing. He gives us this entire steaming cup of coffee. We boil it down until it's nothing but a stain in the bottom of the cup, and we say, there it is. There's the Lord's Supper. And it's not. It's bigger than that. It's richer than that. It's tastier than that. It's happier than that. It's more celebratory than that. It's more of a communion than that. Whatever we do, I hope we really hear Jesus' word as often as you do this. And we begin to incorporate remembering our Lord in more than just our Sunday morning assembly, but that it becomes something that we do often. I hope that we do return it to our homes in small groups, so that we go to each other's house, and in addition to a meal, we also say, let's remember the Lord. And we pull out some emblems, and we do it there. I would love to see us recover the joyous atmosphere, confession, reconciliation, unity, celebration, anticipation of what the Lord is going to do. I would love to see us capture its richness as we experience the end times in our own experience today. I would love for us to be open to the way that God wants to bless us, to use these physical means of bread and wine to impart a grace to us that will bring us closer to Him. Well, may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times, and in every way, the Lord be with all of you. Amen. We are going to have a time of response now. If anybody wants to make a public response, we certainly encourage you to do that. Or later, not right now, if there's something on your heart that you would love to share with someone and pray with, Chris At least Chris, I think Chris and Renee are going to be down at the end of the hallway, last room on the right, our prayer room. He's one of our elders. You can go in there and just unburden your heart. He will pray for you. It'll be a meaningful time for you, and we encourage you to do that. We're going to do some more stuff here, so don't head out for that right away. But we're going to sing an invitation song. If you want to make a public response, do that. If you want to join Chris and Renee for prayer, make your way down the hall after we disassemble here. Okay? So, let's sing.
Yep, please stand and sing with us. Before I spoke a word, you were singing over me. You have been so, so good to me. Before I took a breath, you breathed your life in me. You have been so, so kind to me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, I don't deserve it, still you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. When I was your foe, still your love fought for me. You have been so, so good to me. When I felt no worth, you paid it all for me. You have been so, so kind to me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, I don't deserve it, still you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, I don't deserve it, still you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God.
We'll go ahead and have her be seated just for a moment. A scripture on here is from Isaiah. It says, as a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you. There's a reason why it doesn't say as a father comforts their child, because I can tell you from my household, I'm not a very comforting person. I'm kind of one of those guys, it's like, suck it up, and you'll be all right. Have a drink of water and get in the recliner, right, Mark? But we do take this time this week and this time of the year to recognize and appreciate all those who mother us. And that's not limited to our moms. My mom's not here today, but there are plenty of folks that have been here at this congregation since we moved here that have mothered me, that have loved me, that have comforted me, that have cared for me. And so we want to honor each of the ladies here this morning. We're going to ask the kids to come forward. If it's convenient, ladies, to stand, they're going to bring a flower to you in a moment. If it's not convenient, then just raise your hand and we'll make sure that you get a flower and just sit down or put your hand down once you have a flower. And then we'll close in prayer. But we love you and we appreciate all that you do for us and for all the ways you comfort and care and love each one of us. So kids, find someone standing or with their hand up and present them with a flower. Go ahead. Go give them that. And once you have a flower, you can be seated. So they can find someone else to be seated. Got some folks over on the side of here. I believe Tom will come forward and lead us in a closing prayer. And again, we are thankful for our mothers, for each of the ladies here, and for all the ways you love us. Tom, do you want to come forward and lead us in a closing prayer?
I want to thank everyone for being here this morning. Looks like we had a really good crowd. I want to thank Steve for the lesson. It'll probably take me a month to absorb it all, but thank you. Okay, let's go to God in prayer. As we bow before you this day, Lord, we come thanking you for another day of life, for your love and mercy, and for your grace. Thank you so much that you've spread it up on each and every one here. We pray, God, as we go to our separate places, please go with each and every one of us. Help us to open your word and to study it and to be able to explain it to other people. We give you thanks, Lord, for all the good things that's come our way, for the strength that you've blessed us with, and mostly to bathe in your love, which is so awesome. We ask all things, Lord, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.